I'll begin by reading Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's a Thursday night, about 10 o'clock, and a man is sitting in a crowded bar, but he's alone. And he's on his fifth drink, and he doesn't even really love the drink, but because of the guilt that he feels in his heart, it's one of the few things, one of the few times where that feeling of guilt is numbed to such a degree that it, even just for a moment, he feels like his troubles can be forgotten. This isn't just the first night that he's done this thing, but by the time he leaves the place, he's had enough that his senses are dulled, and his ability to function and use sound judgment are greatly diminished. He gets in his car, and he begins to drive home. On his way home that night, as he's driving along, he's startled suddenly by a deer up ahead in the road, and he swerves to the side. And he runs in to the curb on the side of the road, and he smashes up the side of his car. But thankfully, no one was around to get hit by it. He would go on to lose his license for a time and have great expense of fixing his car. But as many of you know, probably who know of similar stories, something that could have ended in great tragedy ended up being a major inconvenience instead. We would say of someone getting behind the wheel of a car in such a way that they were under the influence. And what we're talking about is they're under the influence of the alcohol that's in their system. The alcohol that might dull their senses, might reduce their inhibitions so that they would do things that they might later regret. The alcohol that would make them not use sound judgment in the decisions that they make. And so it was with this man when he decided to get behind the wheel and drive into that curb. Well, Paul exhorts the church. He says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So let's consider for a moment that we, as the people of God, are exhorted and we're instructed to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. Under the influence of the Spirit of God. This man, he became drunk with wine by drinking of the alcohol. And we are called to be under the influence by being filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, we must drink of the Spirit of God. This instruction here is in line with so much of the instruction that we've been given in chapters 4 and 5 and what is to come about the newness of life that we as the church of the living God are called to. We're called to live our lives in a new way with the life that Christ has given us. And this passage speaks about that great mystery which God had purposed and ordained before the foundation of the world and testified to even in the very order of creation that he described, even in one of the most fundamental basics of human relationship when he made man and woman, husband and wife, and he designed marriage where the two would be united together and would become one. And Paul says, this is a great mystery. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, if you recall this idea of mystery, this isn't the first time this has come up. Mystery refers to something that for a time was hidden from understanding, but is now revealed. And what he says the mystery is here, is that God, in the design of marriage, when a man and a woman come together and become one flesh, in that design of marriage, God had all along put in the world a testimony of what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. And that is something that has been elaborated on and explained to us all throughout the previous chapters, where God, in his mercy, would reach down into humanity and he would redeem a people for himself. And he would take those people, people from diverse backgrounds, in particular from the Jews and from the Gentiles, who were divided, and he would break down the wall between them and he would unite them together in one bride, in one people, in one body, and that body, those people, would be united to Jesus Christ. And so we speak of Christ as the husband of the church, and the church as the bride of Christ, and that what God has purposed to do with the bride and the bridegroom is to unite them together as one flesh. And so we are called, because of that reality, to walk in the newness of life that we are given. And we cannot walk in that newness of life unless we are guided by, unless we are driven by, unless we are filled with the Spirit of God. We're called to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And you can't do that by your own strength. Your own human effort will fall short if it is not influenced by, driven by, motivated by, and helped by the Spirit of God at work in your life. So you're called to be filled with the Spirit of God. So first, today, let's consider that we are given instruction about how to be filled with the Spirit of God. If we just take verse 18 by itself, then it is a motivating encouragement, first of all, of course, not to be drunk with wine. It says in the Proverbs, it says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The thing about the man in the parable that I began with is that he was deceived by the wine. How was he deceived by it? He was deceived by it because in the moment he believed that it was a way for him to escape his troubles. And for a time he felt that he escaped his troubles. But day after day as he did that, each day when he woke up the next morning, his troubles were not gone, but in fact they were only magnified by the trouble that he had added to them through the drunkenness and through the wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Those that are beholden to it, that are taken with it, will find that it will, in the end, let them down, or worse, destroy them. But, on the other hand, the Spirit of God in your life will never let you down. The Spirit of God in your life will be in your innermost being a spring of water springing up to eternal life. The Spirit of God is like a fountain that you can drink from which will never run dry. A fountain you can drink from which will satisfy your thirst, satisfy the innermost thirsting of your soul and not leave you empty and broken and destroyed, but rather will be a source ongoing of life. And we have been given the Spirit as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been given freely by His grace the gift of the Spirit of God. He poured it out on His church. He poured it out first on the day of Pentecost and then on several other occasions, showing that God had given the Spirit to His church. And the promise of the Spirit is assured to all that believe in Jesus Christ. Even as Peter said, he said, "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you," he said, to those that were there with him on Pentecost, to the Jews from all the different nations, "is unto you." And he says, "and to your children, and to even those that are far off." And we can consider both those that are far off in time and far off in space. The promise is unto you as well. It says, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So we have received the Spirit of God by promise as the seal of the work that He's done. But we are also called to be filled with the Spirit in a practical way, and God has given us the means by which to do that. So let us consider some of those means of encouragement that we are given. First of all, we'll come back to this passage in a moment, but first of all, I think of the words of Jesus. How are we to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit through prayer to God. Prayer is a means by which we are filled with God's Spirit. Jesus once said to His disciples, He said, "Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows how to give good gifts to His children." And He said, "Which of you, if your son or daughter asks him for a fish, would give him a serpent? Or if they ask for a bread, would give him a stone?" He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father will give the Spirit to those that ask of Him. And so God graciously pours out His Spirit to us in prayer, and asking, "Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened." And then other practical ways. He says, speaking to yourselves, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Song, the songs that we sing, are a means by which we are filled with the Spirit of God. It says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. This is mysterious to us because these are invisible things taking place in the spirit and in the heart, but it is no less real. In fact, it is immensely real that when we sing praises to God, God is present with us. God comes in a tangible way and he is present there. He fills the people as we sing with his presence. As we have seen with the description of the church and the people of God as a temple that is built up to God, as a habitation of God through the Spirit. God comes and he inhabits the praises of his people. God is also present abundantly in his word. In his word. And so as you listen to the scriptures, as you read your Bible, and as we sing, bringing it back to the singing is the singing of the word of God. The words that we sing are praise to God, and those words of praise are based on his word to us. We praise him for his attributes that have been revealed to us in the Bible and in nature around us, and we praise God for it. And so the words of our hymns, they reflect the scriptures. Sometimes they're directly taken from the words of the Bible, and sometimes they're more indirectly, but in all cases, they're inspired by the word of God. And so we're singing God's word. And in singing praises to God, we are, in essence, inviting God into our midst, into our presence. And he comes, and he's there in the midst of us. Now, the context of these words are a little bit different, but Jesus once also told his disciples, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." He was speaking of this as the authority of his people to act on his behalf in the world. I think the context of that was actually talking about church discipline, about the decisions that the church makes. Well, how is that possible that the church could make decisions that Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on, that he honors the decisions that his church makes? And it's because the Spirit of God is in his people, guiding us and affirming what we do and what we decide when it is done in submission to God's word. So he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He talks about a number of different types of songs. But all of these songs are united together in this, in that they honor and praise God and they teach God's people truth. So hymns, singing, it serves several purposes to us. In fact, it's even more varied than that. But first and foremost, the goal of our singing is to praise God, to worship him, to serve him. We want God to be pleased with it. We know God is a personal God who loves his people and adores the praises that we offer up to him. And so if we have that in mind, if that's at the forefront of our focus as we worship and we praise God, then we are getting the point of it. That is the point. It's all about him. And then also through that, though, we also, as it said in the passage I read in Colossians, I believe it also talked about teaching one another. Or here it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, the hymns are praise to God, but they also encourage yourself and one another. There's something about the power of music that can sometimes speak to us in ways that other things just don't. There's a power that God has designed in music. And so we're called to speak to in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There we come back again, that the focus is on the Lord, that it is directed at him, that he is the object of our praise. giving thanks, he says, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks. Giving of thanks, a thankful spirit, a grateful heart, is in some ways the essence of what it means to be filled with God's Spirit, to be overflowing with thankfulness and with gratitude. Because it, being filled with the Spirit of God, we understand that every good thing that we have of God, spiritual, natural, all of it comes as a gift from Him. Even as we were meditating before and discussing before with the young people about how God provides for all of our needs, how He knows, even before we ask, what we have need of. And He tells us to ask so that He can, in His abundance, bless us and answer those prayers. And He takes pleasure in doing so. He doesn't just give to us reluctantly, but He does so joyfully. He takes pleasure, just like a loving parent takes great pleasure in giving their children good things when they ask. So God, who is perfect and not clouded with sin and the sinful motivations that people have, how much more does He take pleasure in giving good things to His children? And so we are called to be under the influence of God's Spirit, filled with it, drinking it up every day and every opportunity that we have through His Word, listening to His Word, reading His Word, hearing the preaching of His Word, through the singing of His Word, through the singing of praise to Him, through a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude at all times, counting our blessings, naming them one by one, and remembering always to be thankful for what God has given us. And in many respects, thankfulness and gratitude for what God has given us and done for us is the polar opposite of idolatry. It's the polar opposite of covetousness. And so with that thought in mind, let's go back toward the beginning of this passage and see how it starts. Chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is giving this beautiful and powerful exhortation to us as the people of God to be the followers of God as His dear children. That our lives, that we would be like the children of our Father. We call God our Father. We name Him as our Father. Let us not take, as it says, the name of the Lord your God in vain. If we take on ourselves the name of God, if we say God is our Heavenly Father, and we're a people called by His name, and we call ourselves Christians after the name of the chosen Messiah, His Son, then let us not take that name on ourselves in vain, but let us be the faithful children of our Father. Let us live the kind of character and love and life and holiness and righteousness that He has as His divine eternal attributes. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us. So God is our example. And God in particular in Christ, in the incarnation, coming, taking on flesh, He is a tangible, physical example that we can look at. And He is for us that a beautiful example. It says He's given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's compare with another passage. This is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 begins this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice how similar that language. Be ye therefore. Both of these passages, really, their power and their meaning is founded on everything that's come before. And so it's really important that we have gone through and we've seen everything that Paul has built up in the first four chapters of Ephesians about God's plan and His work and our identity in Christ and our life in Him and what He's doing, because that is the motivation for what we are called to do. And so it is also in Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, you're called to be merciful because God is merciful. You're called to be holy because God is holy. You're called to be righteous because God is righteous. And in His righteousness and His faithfulness, He has brought about your deliverance from sin and death unto life and glory in Jesus Christ. And so live in that way. And he goes on, he says, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is one of those places, sometimes the little bit archaic language of the King James can be helpful to us. Because in modern English, we don't really have a grammatically correct, say, distinction between the plural you and the singular you. Like ye and you versus thee and thou. And that language can be a little tricky for us, but sometimes it can be helpful. Ye and you are plural. Thee and thou are singular. And there are singular and plural versions of you in the Greek language that this is translated. So it's nice that that can come through for us here, because we can notice something very important. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So notice the plural. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to all of us together as a group, and each of us individually, each of our individual bodies. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Who does your, if you belong to Christ, who does your body belong to? What is the purpose of it? It is the purpose of it is to serve God. The purpose of it is to serve Him, not your own pleasures. And that is a guiding principle and rule that affects everything that comes after and what we're being instructed. That how we use our bodies, and also, I would say, our minds and our hearts, our thoughts, all those things, how we use them is we are called to use them to the service of God. He says, so that you present your bodies, but then notice there's a change to the singular. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The bodies of the people of God that they are exhorted to present to God are not presented individually isolated from everyone else, but in fact all together as a sacrifice, singular, unto God. That is holy and acceptable in His sight. And Christ Himself, our Lord, is the model and the example of this. He is the place of sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice and offering to God. And so we together are called also, even as He willingly gave up His body to suffering and affliction for the service of God and for the good of His people, so we are called also to be a beautiful sacrifice, pleasing in God's sight. And we are part of that one perfect sacrifice to God of His people. And Christ is the model. He has given Himself to us in offering and a sacrificing to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And for us to partake of that, for us to also give our bodies up a pleasing sacrifice to God, we must have no partaking of sin amongst us. And so he goes on and he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you, with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So here is a strong exhortation and a strong warning. He says, don't be deceived. He begins by talking about certain sins, or maybe more correctly to say, these are categories of sin that he's saying not to be partakers of, not to have any participation in these things. He says it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So don't be partakers of them, and don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by someone who comes along and says that you can continue to participate in these things and somehow escape the wrath and the judgment of God. That's not how it works. This is the warning. He says that that someone who continues in these things, unrepentant, he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that is about as strong as a warning as you can get. Paul often used the phrase the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. And some scholars have pointed out how when he talks about the eternal heavenly character of that kingdom, because we know God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, he often would speak about the kingdom of God. And when he spoke about the earthly aspect of it, the kingdom of Christ, because we know that the kingdom of God is a present reality that we participate in and live out here on the earth, he would often use the phrase the kingdom of Christ. And not that these are specific technical distinctions, but that was just a pattern of Paul's language. But we know that the kingdom of God is a present reality which we participate in now. As Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, something we're called to seek here and now. But here he says, he uses both together, says any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he is giving a strong warning that the unrepentant continuance in these things would lead to being cut out from the blessings of God's kingdom here and in eternity. And so he says, don't let these things even be named once among you. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Now, he speaks both about things that would be, we might describe as actions, and also about words. He speaks about the way that we speak and the way that we live in our actions. And he names specific categories of sin. Now, fornication, we have all ages here, so I'm not going to be as blunt or as explicit as this language, really understanding this, might sometimes imply. But basically, that was speaking about sexual sin. God designed sex as a beautiful gift to be enjoyed as part of lawful marriage, which God created in the beginning when he created marriage. And so this term that's translated fornication was somewhat of a broad term covering a range of sin that fell outside of God's design for sex within a lawful marriage. Its kind of primary meaning, its kind of first meaning is captured by this word whoremonger, which spoke about someone who would be involved with prostitutes. That was the primary meaning of it, but it also covers, like, for example, in Leviticus 18, where it described all the different types of ways that the Canaanites violated God's design for marriage and for sex. And he exhorted his people not to participate in those same things, not to be partakers of them, to be different, to be holy. And so we are called to that kind of holiness. It's helpful to point out that this kind of category of sin, this fornication and uncleanness, this included both things that were sinful in terms of God's law, but were tolerated by the pagan culture that they were in the midst of. So the Roman culture, the pagan culture that they were involved with, it tolerated a lot of things. So there were many of the things that fall into this category that were tolerated by the culture that was around them, that were looked at as not so bad, or they were okay. And so some of the things fell into that category. It also included things that would have been considered so bad that even the pagan culture around them had no tolerance for that kind of sin. But whatever, whether it was really bad, really far from the standard that God had set up, or just kind of outside of it, what we as Christians are called to as the holy people of God is to have no part in any of it. To not let it be once even named among us. He also groups covetousness in that. Covetousness. On the surface, covetousness maybe sometimes might not seem like such a bad sin. And yet the commandments of God particularly include thou shalt not covet as one of the things. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's car, thy neighbor's clothes, thy neighbor's bank account. To covet is to desire the things that belong to someone else. To want the things that God has given to someone else. And so lust can be included in covetousness. Lusting, desiring something that God has not given to you, but to someone else, or has prohibited. And covetousness is the desire for those things. And notice here that covetousness is called idolatry. What is idolatry in essence? Idolatry is to worship the created thing rather than the creator. And when we desire the things that God has not given us, when we want to have the things that God has given someone else, you know, and this can be closely tied with the idea of envy. Envy is such a pernicious kind of sin. To want what somebody else has. And the other side of the coin to that is to not be content and to not be thankful for what God has given you. It's the difference between trusting God and being delighted and thankful in what God has given and blessed you with, and on the other hand, desiring those things that God has not given, desiring rather than what comes from God, loving and lusting after and desiring the created things rather than the Creator. And as Romans chapter 1 describes, that not being delighted in the glory of God and worshiping and honoring the Creator as He deserves is the path to greater and greater spiritual darkness and blindness of heart. And so, he says, let not covetousness also be named even once among you as become a saint. He talks about speech and that instead, the speech of our mouths ought to be filled with the giving of thanks to God. Foolish talking, coarse joking, filthy talk. Let instead the words of our lips be that which would be edifying to other people, that would be encouraging people in the Lord and in their walk with Christ, that would be a means of administering grace to the hearers of the things that we speak, and let it constantly be to the thanks and the praise of God. And so, we are called as the people of God to walk in the fruitfulness of the Spirit of God. He says, for verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's that word again, that picture, walking, our daily manner of life from day to day is to walk, he says, as the children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Let us turn to in Colossians chapter 3 as we close out this message. Let's turn to a parallel passage in Colossians now. I say this because if you read the letter to the Colossians, I hope you will sometime in the, if you haven't recently, read it sometime in the coming weeks. Because Colossians and Ephesians are really covering so much of the same ground, but sometimes in a little bit different way. And so reading Colossians, I think, just helps us understand Ephesians that much better. And they were among the letters that Paul sent to be circulated among the churches of those regions. He says that explicitly at the end of Colossians. He says let the epistle that he's writing, the letter to the Colossians, be read among the other churches in the area. And so Ephesians is very similar in that it was meant and intended to be circulated among the churches. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, he says this, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. He says you're holy, you're chosen, and you're beloved. So as God was merciful to you, be merciful to others. As God was kind to you, be kind to others. As Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, be humble in mind, be meek, as God is patient with you, as he puts up with you day after day, as he puts up with me day after day, in all of my shortcomings, all of my failings, all of my sin, he puts up with me, he's patient with me, be patient with one another, and forbear one another, and forgive one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. He says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, charity or love. Put on charity, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. There it is again, that one body. We are part of one body of Christ, united together, and be ye thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen.